right. You know, I would try to tell you that we were in a different book today, but the bulletin has already given it away, right? So we are going to continue in our series with Mark. I hope it's been good to you. I think it's been good for many of us here on the pastoral team that have been able to kind of dive into this. I want to start today with a question to you all. Is all right if I ask you a question? How do you respond to pressure? Oh, boy, there were some moans and groans out there. How do you respond to pressure? When we think of this, college students, you know, there is on the very short term, the finals week, right? And depending on how you have sort of navigated the semester, there may be a little bit more pressure than usual, right? Or if we consider, let's say, for example, I know when we brought Matthew home, who's our oldest child, and we brought him home. I can remember thinking to myself, oh boy, I'm responsible for somebody else's life. Right. I'm like, I can barely get my own pants on some mornings, right? Right? Right. So sort of this fear sort of resonated within me, like, oh man, I've really got to like learn how to be a dad. It's like legit now. So these pressures of life come, and are we okay here, audio? No. Yeah. Okay, we good? I feel like a lot of echo. Everybody good? We good? Okay, I just want to check and make sure. I feel like I've got echo, some feedback. All right, praise God. All right, continuing on. All right, so pressure, right? So when we think about pressure and we think about these individual circumstances, it may be helpful for us to think in a more sort of group context. Y'all following me? So let's think about it with a corporation, a group of people, right? And my time in corporate life, I can recall the pressures of deadlines and projects and these sorts of things that I needed to try to get executed, right? But even beyond that, when it's not a corporate context, there's this sort of internal pressure that comes with understanding that, hey, you know what, are we going to make the goal? Are we going to be around tomorrow? Are we looking at the world the right way? Are we actually going to be successful in what we're trying to do? Do we even have the right people on the team? And even beyond that, if we even have the right people, are they in the right positions to help us to succeed? So there's this internal pressure. And I've already alluded to this, even external pressure, right? There's the competitive landscape. All your competitors are more than happy for you to go out of business, right? They're fine with that. They ain't going to cry because you go out of business, right? So there's this internal pressure. There's this external pressure that the corporation has to deal with. Now, remember, I mentioned this is in a group context, right? The corporation represents a group of people that is on a mission. They are trying to move in a certain direction to try to accomplish a certain objective. That's what the corporation stands for. And they have these internal and external pressures, one of which wants to snuff them out, the other which can cause sort of uncertainty. Do we have the right people? Are they trying to maybe steer the corporation from the mission, the objectives of the founders or of the leader itself? Are y'all following me so far? Now, let's think about it this way. If every movement of people experiences internal and external pressures, how do you navigate that? How do you withstand it? And this brings us to Jesus. You recall Blake's message from last week, and you talked about sort of the wisdom of Jesus and strategy and sort of this wisdom that of withdrawal and all of those sorts of things. And what's very interesting to see here is that what Jesus does here when he encounters this sort of internal pressure, right, of the crowds. What do the crowds represent? They represent the people who just desire something from God. And in certain cases, they want revolution. They want Jesus to give them what they want. Let me repeat that. They want Jesus to give them what they want. So Jesus came with a very specific mission and purpose that he's trying to accomplish, and yet he's experiencing this internal pressure, those that say they're with Jesus, right, the crowds, but yet they have a different motive and objective. Then we have, of course, the Pharisees, who represent what? The external pressure. They're like your competition. They want you gone, right? So Jesus has these two narratives that are unfolding, And this leads us to our text. How does Jesus respond to these pressures? And we're going to pick it up here in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And it says here that Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that is ever settled in heaven. Well, Holy Spirit be in our midst, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my message today is The Call Up the Mountain. The Call Up the Mountain. It actually represents my first point this morning. And we see here at the opening of the text here that Jesus is ascending a mountain. And the mountain is significant in the whole of Scripture. It actually also has significance for us metaphorically. You think about the mountain, a good way for us to sort of dive into this is maybe to contrast it with the beach. How many of you like the beach? I like the beach. Okay, a few people like the beach. All right, so when we think about the beach, we think of what? Warm weather, right? We think of the crowds. We think of just this sort of place of relaxation, right? The beach. But the beach is, if you've gone often enough, sometimes can be a place that is not only crowded, right, but it's also a place where we don't necessarily find, even peace. We come for rest, but it's actually not peaceful, right, because there are so many people there, right? How many of you have ever been to a crowded mountain? Anybody? One? Bueller? One? All right, maybe if you've been skiing, maybe, right? All right, let's think about it this way. Another contrast here. So with the beach, let's think of it this way. The beach is very easily accessible, right? Right, I mean, it's normally a tourist destination. Right. You can usually are set up for success to get to the beach. But not necessarily the mountain, depending on if you're trying to hike it, even if there are roads to ascend the mountain, right? You might have to take a more circuitous sort of winding path to get up to the top of the mountain, right? In fact, depending on what your objective is to ascend the mountain, there may be some planning and preparation that needs to take place to ascend the mountain. Like, you just show up to the beach and just show up like you are and just lay on out, right? You ain't got a plan. Now, people might not appreciate that, right? But you just kind of show up however you are, right? If that's what you want to do. But depending on the climate and the conditions, right, because as you go up in altitude, things begin to change on the mountain. Now, when we think about this, and if you've ever been driving and you've ever seen a mountain in the distance, right, and I'm kind of going to pull you in a little bit here and kind of just imagine this scenario. Have you ever seen a mountain off into the distance and thought, what is at that summit? What is at the peak? What would it be like to ascend that mountain? Kind of resonates with you, this idea of adventure and journey, right? This idea, what would we find on our path up the mountain? What obstacles would we encounter? What things would we have to endure to be able to ascend this mountain? When I think about the mountain, I think about a trip. And Corey, you'll remember this about 10 years ago. It was a few guys, we went out to Boone, and we were able to hang out, and it was really cool. And I remember very specifically, I think it was Clay was driving, and we went there at nighttime, and I can remember us sort of making this winding path up the mountain. And I can remember thinking to myself, Clay, you're hitting these corners a little too hard, bro.
Right.
We're on a mountain. We ain't at the beach. If I just fall out in the sand, that's one thing. But we fall off this mountain, right. All right? You're going to have to answer to Mrs. Haskins for your actions. Okay? But I remember that trip so vividly, even though it was 10 years ago, and it still even comes up in conversations periodically. Why? Not just for the sort of the inherent danger of it, but we had a great time rafting and on the water. Sorry, no water excursions this time for you on that trip. But we had a great time. It was really sort of this etched in my mind about the experience that we had. I want to show a picture, if you've got it. Some of you automatically know what this represents, what this place is here. It is the place where you have, in sort of small part, ascended a mountain where you met God. This picture here is from the place that ENC normally goes for their fall retreat in September. It's quite familiar. This is the amphitheater, sort of overlooking the mountain where you can do open air worship, and it's a very just breathtaking scene to be there. And so for some of you, beyond this scene, though, this is where you encountered God in a supernatural way, right, where you were changed, right? Not merely something that you mentally assented to, right? Not where you got this sort of intellectual, theological impression of who God is, but you encountered God in a real, tangible way. He touched you. He met you. And you weren't the same after that. When I think about the mountain, I think of this picture, and I think of sort of the clarity. You're able to see literally for miles. Who knows how far that other sort of mountaintop is in the distance? This brings me to this point, which is, even though God can meet us on the mountaintop, he is able to meet us anywhere. And we don't want to associate the mountaintop solely as the place where God can meet us. But let's make no mistake, we see in the Old Testament with Abraham and Isaac, we see with Moses, these amazing encounters with God on the mountaintop. What does that mean for us? Jesus is calling us to the mountain, but a place, right? Not a physical mountain, but this place of solitude with him. This place where we can encounter him. And I know for some of you, this may be a thing where you say, James, I've ascended this mountain. I've tried to, you know, read my Bible. I've tried to pray. I've tried to worship, and I've been at this summit, and I've waited for God, and he hasn't shown up. And I'm here to tell you that on any mountain, it can be cloudy. Right. As a matter of fact, depending on the spiritual weather pattern, it could be cloudy for seasons. But here's the interesting thing about the summit is that, as we saw before, there's a wonderful view that you can see for miles. And even though it's cloudy, it is the only place on the mountain that will give you that vantage point. So if we continue to press into God, continue to read, continue to do the spiritual disciplines, these sort of things that will enable us to have the moment of encounter, eventually the weather will clear, it will be a bright sunny day, and you will be able to see from out. You'll get the revelation and season that you need, the ideas that you've been wrestling with. God will certainly give you the strategy and the clarity to be able to execute and move forward. The things you've been wrestling with, God will certainly give you the peace that you need on the mountain. And as we see here, as Jesus ascended this mountain, it was for a very specific purpose. What we've really just been describing is the mountaintop, really, for all of us as believers. But what we see here in this context, again, going back to the pressure that Jesus was experiencing, was a need to call a group of men to take the mantle of leadership for the gospel. We see here in this call to the mountain that Jesus called those who he wanted. There's a bit of exclusivity here, right? When we think of the Christianity, right, we don't think of it as exclusive, right? It's not. It is inclusive. Jesus died for what? For me or for all? For everybody, right? But there is a very specific way you need to respond. It's available to all, but there's some exclusivity to it because you have to respond a certain way. And Jesus is here in this moment of pressure, and he is now separating from the crowds and now separating from the disciples themselves, other followers of Jesus, to these 12 men to take a mantle of leadership. There is a call of leadership up the mountain. Now, these 12 is an important number. The number of 12 should resonate with you because it's also the number of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So Jesus in this moment is now taking this mantle of leadership and bestowing it upon these men, and it is a repudiation of the old way of doing religion. Oh, make no mistake, the Pharisees, when they see these 12 men sort of being anointed, if you will, to lead, they would have picked up on the number. It would have been obvious to them. Jesus is saying, no, the old system, the old religious covenant, these old ways of doing things, I'm going to take 12, not men of earthly report, but men of no earthly report, ordinary men, and then I'm going to bring them into this family, and I'm going to bestow upon them the authority to preach and to do the things, all of the things that I've been doing so far. I'm going to bestow all of that upon them. So I'm tearing down the old systems, and I'm bringing in a new one. Right? We talked before that, you know, we can't put new wine in what? Old wineskins, right? And this is what Jesus is doing. This is new wine. The interesting thing about this sort of tearing down and this separation is that Jesus is building this select group. It's very instructive for us. Think about this. Jesus is crazy popular, right? He's got all the Twitter followers, all the Instagram followers you could want, right? But listen up. If Jesus thought it important for the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel, for movement of his mission, not to expand more, but to do what? To get small. What does that mean for us? Sort of a need to impart his life, this inculcating, this impartation of the gospel, not to all of the masses, but to a select few. Why? This goes back to the idea of the internal pressure, right? There are the crowds who say, oh, Jesus, we want you to be this political leader. That's what we want you to be. And then there are those who want Jesus gone. He needs a group of people who are so in tune to who he is and what he desires and his plan, and they see his way of life, and they're intimate with him, and they're hearing his words, and he's imparting stuff to them, and they're going out. They would soon after this moment on the mountain, they would go out, right, and they would begin to preach the gospel in faith with nothing. He tells them, take nothing with you, so they can begin to actively live out their faith. He does this with the small group. It becomes exclusive, not inclusive, so that the mission, the purpose of the expansion of the gospel can move forward and not be watered down. See, there's a thing we need to understand is that the gospel is very simple, but it has incredible implications. The gospel is very much a thing that can be easily understood, but at the same time, it can be easily missed. In fact, there is a propensity for even for us as professing believers to believe the gospel in faith and begin to walk out sort of this relationship with God and then to slowly slip back into works righteousness. And there is, as Beatty so eloquently brought out, there is a Pharisee in all of us wanting to rise up at any time. So Jesus is wanting to, in this sort of leadership moment, this time of pressure, to separate a group of men who can take the mantle of leadership, who he can impart things to, who can carry this message moving forward. Y'all still with me this morning? I was convicted a little bit on this issue of sort of losing the gospel, and there's a book by Timothy Keller called Center Church, and I've been reading that. It's like a textbook, right? It's like 400 pages, like, right? But there's some really good stuff in there, and one of the things he lists, he kind of gives this comparison of what does it look like for you to be living in gospel freedom compared to when you sort of default into more of a works righteousness attitude. And I was looking, so, all right, I'm going to check myself here, take some notes. I was like, okay, so out of these 10, so 6 of these, I'm works righteous. Okay, I need some gospel freedom in my life. So there is a propensity, right? And there is there can be a lack of awareness, right? Because it's the gospel is simple, it's subtle, it's profound, but it can easily be lost. So Jesus is making this intentional effort to identify leaders who can take the gospel message forward. I think this idea of sort of inculcating the gospel is probably most eloquently communicated, sort of the need for this in terms of believers when we look at someone like Mark Sayers, who some of you know. He has a podcast, This Cultural Moment, and in his book called Reappearing Church, this is what he says. He says, the early church understood that culture is less taught than caught. They used small groups between 3 and 14 who came together not for sharing opinions or for social motivations or for learning information that would never be used. Instead, these small groups came together to determine how to be changed. Say that again. Instead, these small groups came together to determine how to be changed, to bring renewal to society. Their goal was to build dedication and leadership into all participants. And he lists 5 points that I'll briefly mention. They looked for and recruited those willing to be trained. They looked for those willing to be changed. Up front, they asked for commitment, sacrifice, and a willingness to embrace unpopularity. Students didn't come to be spoon-fed, but they became teachers themselves. Students would be expected each week to put into practice what they were learning. See, God specializes in the remnant. We can look back in the Old Testament, and we can see that it is the remnant of those who have been sort of called by God to bring sort of restoration or redemption. If you think about Elijah, right? Think about Elijah. So Elijah is having these amazing moments, you know, with the 450 prophets of Baal, and you know he's just having this great sort of God encounter moment. God is coming down, bringing fire, and all of this. And then he gets scared, and he looks, and then he cries out to God, say, you know, God, there's all these people in this nation who aren't following you. Right. And then God, you know, because you know, God just says, well, you know, I've got like 7,000 people that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. I've got 7,000. Yeah, I've got my remnant. And we see this in Gideon, and, you know, it's like he starts with like 23,000. He said, no, that's too many. I don't need that to rescue y'all. And he cuts them down to like 300, from like 23,000 to 300 to win a battle. This is God saying to us that there is a need for the church to return to this idea of renewal, this idea of coming together build up and to edify one another, to grow in God together, which really leads me to my next point, which is we are called to mission in community. We are called to mission in community. So we see from the text that they've been called to preach and to be sent out. Jesus has transferred this authority to them to be able to do exactly what he's done in terms of signs and wonders. And we can expound on that, but what I think is interesting here is this idea of community. And we look at the text here, and we see the names of the apostles, right? And time would prevent us from really getting into sort of the individual lives. But I think what's interesting here is to look relationally here at these mix of men. You've got some friends. You've got some family. You also got some people who would be enemies. You got a tax collector. You've got Simon the Zealot. Who's politically inclined. And let's just be honest. If I wasn't following Jesus, how many of y'all would be my friend? Let's just be honest. Let's just be honest. Right? There's something amazing, though, that happens because of the cross, that it brings those of us who normally would not walk together to walk together. D.A. Carson says it this way. He says, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural co-location, but because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. The reason why Christian love will stand out and bear witness to Jesus is that it is a display, for Jesus' sake, of mutual love among social incompatibles. That is also why we must work at it. We must be aware of the erosion of love. The love of Christians for Christians is nothing other than the love of Christians for enemies. Jesus has taken the ordinary, enemies first to God, right, then enemies amongst one another, yes, an ordinary group of men of no report, and he's going to say, I'm going to take these 12 and I'm going to change the world. Yeah. That makes no sense in an earthly context. Right? We all, most of us work in some sort of a setting, corporation, whatever. That's not the script. Right. It's just simply not the script. But this is Jesus. This is how he turns things upside down. You know it in your own walk, right? Yeah. How you were walking at one point in your life, confused, dazed, just not walking right with God. And all of a sudden he shows up and your whole world's been turned upside down. Some of the interesting things is that in the text it talks about the names of the disciples being changed, right? So Simon becomes Peter. So Jesus gives him a new name, you know. And then you've got the sons of thunder, right? Sort of this idea that of Jesus sort of almost speaking out sort of their character and what they would become, particularly what they would become once shaped by the gospel message. See, some of us have been labeled with certain names, right? And you need to know that God has a new name for you. No, you're still thinking about yourself this way, right, and you're still thinking of yourself as the old this. But Jesus is saying, no, you're clothed in the righteousness of my son. You're fully beloved and accepted, and I've got a new name for you. And we have to be in a context of community and relationship, right, where we can rub shoulders with one another, where we can be challenged, right, but we can also be affirmed. Let me tell you this story really quick, and I know I'm going a little bit long here, but I'm trying to land a plane appropriately. So, if I can. Now, about 7-8 years ago, all right, our oldest son, Matthew, it had a number of issues when he was that age, when he was about 3 or 4. He was not able to jump at the age of 4. Right, you know, any 4-year-old, you got to like pull them down off of stuff, right? But he couldn't jump, right? He already had a year of speech therapy by that time, which would end up in another year and a half of speech therapy from that point on. And I can remember just being sort of, you know, dejected as a parent, just kind of like, what does the future hold for this young man? And we actually did this sort of behavioral evaluation we got from psychologists, and it was not a glowing report. And I can remember being back in the multipurpose room, and we were just sitting together, and I think we were praying. I don't know if it was a leaders meeting or what it was, but we shared about Matthew's situation, and I'll never forget this. So we were sitting around, and we were going around praying for one another, and Terry Brown, some of you who know her, she said, I see the sword of the Lord coming out of his mouth. And for those of you, the sword of the Lord, this idea that the words of God would come out of his mouth. And some of you have seen Matthew, and some of you have actually been prayed for by Matthew. He's gone from being a kid that we didn't know what the future would hold for him to now he's doing great in school, getting A's and B's. He plays the violin. He does things that we didn't think was in his future. We didn't know what it was going to look like. Now, my wife's probably a lot more confident than I was. She's like, yeah, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. But to get the word from Terry Brown, someone who perhaps in any other context we wouldn't have been walking together, right? To get something that I needed in that season to give me encouragement, to stand on, to give me hope that, in fact, God has a new name for my son. It is not that he can't speak, but that he will speak. It is the sword of the Lord. So God takes the ordinary and he takes these things and he uses it for his purposes and for his glory. Now, time is going to prevent me from doing this last point justice, but I think it's important for me to at least touch on it briefly. So God is calling us up to this mountain, but we need to understand that there is a counterfeit that's out there. What do I mean? So back in the Old Testament, the Israelites used to worship on in these areas called the high places. And as the name sort of implies, these are hilltop areas that had open-air shrines. So like the Canaanites, the peoples of the lands that the Israelites conquered, they had a propensity to not worship Yahweh, but to go to these high places. So God is calling us to his mountain, but we need to be aware that there are other mountains that are calling out to us too. So what do you mean by that, James? So how does this relate? So God is calling us to community, and he's calling us to go out. And some of us say, well, do I need to, you know, go into industry or do I need to do ministry? The answer is yes. I'm going to say that again. Do I need to go into industry or do I need to do ministry? The answer is yes. So what am I saying? God has deposited in you talents and gifts, and he wants that to be used to his glory. He wants you to go to the nations. He wants you to go to Greenville, North Carolina. I know some of y'all don't like that. Come on. I know some of y'all, facts. Some of y'all don't like that. But he wants you to go to the city. Right. And he wants you to go into different fields of medicine and such. He wants you to go to these places. But beware of the God of the high place calling down to you, the God of success, of wealth, saying to you, I see your talent and gift. This God that you say you worship, will he give you what I can give you? See, there is within us maybe a desire to find our fulfillment, our self-salvation in any other place but God. And we have to be sort of aware of this, because if we aren't in community, like we mentioned, the gospel is sort of slippery. And we end up slipping into some patterns, and all of a sudden we find ourselves away from the mountain of God and ascending the mountain of the high place and thinking that that is going to provide the security and the success that we hope for. God wants to use your talent and gift. He wants to send you. But you need to be in a place where you're in intimacy with him, you're rubbing shoulders with people who can challenge you and where you can grow. And then it is from that place, right, of affirmation and comfort and security where you sort of dive into this well of richness, right, sort of rivers of life, not a pool that's stagnant, but rivers of life that flow out of you to go into the nations. God is calling us to the mountain. So I'm going to sort of recap here as we get ready to close. So where are we with all of this? Jesus takes a group of men to advance the message of the kingdom through intimacy, training, and dedication to bring transformations. Not shallow, but deep.
Right.
And we should see ourselves in the lives of these apostles, ordinary people. There can be this tendency, oh, the apostles, ah. Well, we see there are mistakes. Right. Jesus even said, are y'all so dull? Y'all ain't figured this out yet.
Right.
They were ordinary men. But see, we don't have to fully understand the call. We don't have all the skills to respond to what God is saying to us. So here we are, standing at the base of the mountain, every single one of us, and there is a call that's going out. What's interesting, Jesus went to this mountain, and he called those who he wanted to come to him, but they still had to come. And they came. And they were forever changed, and systems and institutions and people's lives and countries and whole communities, we stand on the shoulders of their response. And as the worship team can come up to get ready to close here, there is a call now for us to respond. You know, this was a call of leadership, this moment with the disciples. But before the disciples could be called to lead, they had to first be called to conversion. They had to respond to that call first. You know, God is good. He's patient. He is kind with us. It says the kindness of God leads us to repentance. It is his glory. It is for his glory that we are brought into the family. You know, Jesus wants us to lean into community. Perhaps you're here today, you were thinking, hey, you know, I'm just coming to church today. But I have no doubt that God has been calling you to come up the mountain. Perhaps this is your time to respond in faith. With every head bowed, with every eye closed, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the call. What is God saying to you in this moment? If he's speaking to you, his love for you poured out on the cross for eternal life, for brought into the family of God, he loves you. God wants to bring the peace that you've been aching for, to bring calm to your soul. If that's you today, again, with every head bow, every eye closed, raise your hand, respond to the gospel message, to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. There's one today. Raise your hand high. Wait for the Holy Spirit for a moment. If he's speaking to you, respond. This is your moment. I know there's some of you who maybe you've heard the message today, and there is a call on your life, a call up the mountain for leadership. Perhaps there's some things that God is saying to you to step into, and perhaps there's been some reluctance, or you didn't see yourself in that way, or perhaps you've been stagnant in your faith, and God is stirring your heart right now, and we're going to have a team of people up here who will be able to pray with you after the service to encourage you in your walk with God and to take the step of faith to come up the mountain. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your goodness towards us, your love for this house, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.